Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers, for leading us in singing of praises. We're going to be actually looking at that very topic, the singing of praises today. If you would please open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at just one verse, of course, folding in other passages from Scripture as we go along, but primarily Colossians 3, verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The title of this sermon is Christ-Centered Worship. And I desire, dear Christian, that you would worship better. Music, even just instrumental music, that is music without a single word in it, it can make us cry. It can motivate us to cheer for our favorite team. It can provoke us to anger. It can instill haunting fear within us or fill us with great joy. Music is a powerful tool. So how does the Bible tell us to think about music and instruments, especially in the singing of praises? Since someone can use instruments and music to manipulate people's feelings, does that mean then we as a church should sing without any instruments at all? Are there regulations in Scripture that the church must obey as we gather to sing praises? Now, we're talking about worship this morning. And I want to be clear, all of life is worship. You wake up and you're worshiping something and someone. All of life is worship. Every choice you make is a moral choice with either God at the center of it or you. Every single one. And so you can live your life and make small decisions, big decisions, small actions, big actions. And you can do it as an act of worship to God. But as you are worshiping God, as the church scattered throughout the week, there is something special and essential about the worship of God as we gather as the church. Now that's what we're going to be talking about today. Historically, in the gathering of the church, the singing of praises, which kind of just gets the blanket term worship, even though it's so much worship is so much more than just that. The singing of praises. Historically, the church has approached church worship in two separate ways, two different ways. One is the regulative principle, and the other is the normative principle. Now, while I have your attention at the beginning of this sermon, I want to present these to you before there's just too much information in there. Briefly, the regulative principle. The regulative principle of worship argues that the only things that we should do in public worship are those things that we find a clear example or a direct command of in Scripture. In the regulative principle, you can hear the word regulation in there, right? God regulates what we do. In this principle, the church is only free to follow the commands of God Everything else is prohibited. Now, some have used that principle, that way of approaching worship. Some people have used that to ban certain kinds of quote-unquote satanic kinds of instruments, specifically those ones back there. I played in a band, by the way, in our worship band back at my sending church. I grew up playing the electric guitar for the band, so that's where I'm coming from. Okay, all those comments are just jests. Some have used the regulative principle to ban satanic instruments from corporate worship, and even have used this principle to say we can only sing the Psalms. Now, there's issues with that. There seems to be this false dichotomy, this false one or the other attitude that says either you hold to the regulative principle or you don't believe in sola scriptura. That's dangerous. And I would say that's immature. Even supporters of the regulative principle, though, recognize the difficulty of its practical application. Because unless you're bringing a goat to church service every week, there's some stuff in the Bible that you're not doing. Or unless we're playing the actual lyre, right, that harped instrument, then we're just already off course. By the way, if you subscribe to the regulative principle, only what God regulates we do, what tune do you use as you sing your psalms only? As soon as you put a melody to it, you're off course. You have to go beyond what's regulated. You have to. So there are limitations to that. And I would argue that Christ pushed back against a extreme regulative principle kind of attitude in Matthew 15, where he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." In vain do they worship me. Even though they're doing all the right things. So just because you check off all the boxes doesn't mean it's worship. There is such a thing as unacceptable corporate worship. Did you know that, church? We can gather as the church and we can become so off in how we do it, how we do worship, that God rejects it and says that's all empty. That's scary. So we don't want that. On the other side, though, you have the normative principle. And normative is a little more loose, you could say. It's the other extreme of the regulative principle. It's the other extreme of saying only what God regulates I do. The normative principle argues that if God has not forbidden something in worship, then we're permitted to do it. As long as God says, "Thou shalt not do this," then we're free to do that. The normative principle says, you know, Scripture provides a model, a pattern, but not regulations or rules. And so they say where the Bible neither commands nor forbids, then the church is free to decide and run its worship service as it sees fit. There are dangers with that, though, as well. Because some have used the normative principle to support traditions of men, like preachers and choir members wearing ceremonial robes. They say, well, we see a pattern in the Bible, and we're not prohibited from doing that in New Testament worship, so we can freely do that, right? This normative principle also produces it's used to defend the use of prayer books way back in the Puritan days. They would use prayer books and say, well, we have to pray and just say what the prayer book says. It's been used to defend things like dramas or plays or dancing in the middle of service, or covering a Justin Bieber song. Yes, that's right. Now, the issue with that is that there seems to be this fear in somebody that would subscribe to the normative principle. There's this fear of quenching the Holy Spirit. I don't want to limit what we can do. Because if I start limiting things, then I'm limiting the Holy Spirit and I'm quenching Him. Not only this, but if you understand Scripture rightly, we are never free to do whatever we please. Never. Even in the area of liberty, you're not just free if the Bible doesn't talk about where you should go this afternoon for lunch. Well, the Bible hasn't told me what to eat on, you know, February 27th. So I can eat wherever I feel like. Well, no, that's not true. There are certain restaurants that you ought not to go to, Christian. There are vile places, dark places, even in this city, where God would forbid you to go. So you're not free. We're never free to do just whatever we please. There are principles and truths in Scripture that guide us. We are always under the authority of Christ and the Word of God. Always. In Galatians, Paul talks about this. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Yes, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery." And the normative principle folks will say, "See, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever. Don't try to enslave me. That's a yoke of slavery. That's legalism." But then Paul follows up with that in verse 13, says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, through love, serve one another." You're not free to just do whatever you want. You are obligated to love your brothers and sisters and serve one another. And you're obligated to not turn your liberty, quote unquote, into an excuse for your slavery to sin. So today, that's all by introduction. Today, we want to see from Scripture how our God calls us to worship Him. Worship must always be on God's terms. So what is true worship then? How do we practice it? We're going to see two things from this passage and others as we fold them in. True biblical worship demands us to, one, study the glories of God, of Christ. Study the glories of Christ. And then, two, true biblical worship demands us to sing the glories of Christ. It's pretty simple, actually. Study the glories of Christ, sing the glories of Christ. And I hope to get down into the nitty-gritty of application as we go along. First of all, for you to truly worship, Christian, you must study the glories of Christ. The worshiping Christian is the one who knows the details of the glory of his Lord and Savior. You see, the more that you know of the person and the work of Christ, the fuller and the higher your worship will be. We're going to get into what does that look like. But your worship, whatever that looks like, our worship, whatever that looks like, will be fuller and higher and truer, more genuine, more close to what God desires from us. It will be more that way the more that we study the glories of Christ. Now, we see that in verse 16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." That is step one. The word of Christ. This is, of course, the Scriptures, right? All of the Bible. It's the word of truth that the Colossians heard back in chapter 1, verse 5. It's the word of God that Paul preached in Colossians 1:25. It's the word that we are to speak forth to a hostile world in chapter 4, verse 3. And the central figure of the written word is the living word, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said himself in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." You want life, you should want me. I am life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ alone is the main theme of the Word of God. The plot of history centers around Jesus Christ. He is the main character of the saga. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and 20, we won't turn there, but Ephesians 5, 18 and 20 is a parallel to our passage here. There are very many similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. That's why if you go through a reading plan and you go from Ephesians to Colossians, you'll start to think, I just read this, didn't I? Well, yes, in a sense. There's a lot of parallels. And this doctrine of worship is one of those parallels. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Here's where it starts to sound similar. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." So you see, there's that parallel. We are to sing, and he's talking about the corporate gathering and the corporate worship and singing of praises as a church. But if you caught this, he doesn't say before he talks about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, before he talks about how we sing and what we sing, he says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." Same author, by the way, Paul in Ephesians. Paul in one letter says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you'll sing." In our passage, he says, "Be filled with the word of Christ, and then you'll sing." So which is it? As we were talking about this morning in equipping hour, the answer is yes. This phrase, "be filled with the Holy Spirit" in Ephesians 5, is parallel with the phrase, "let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." You can even hear the terminology of being filled and richly dwelling. They're parallel. So how can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? The answer, be filled with the word that he wrote. Be saturated with the scriptures. That is the primary way to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't manufacture this, Christian, but you sure can help. And you sure can get in the way, by the way, too. So he says the best way to get out of the way of the Holy Spirit for him to fill you, for him to control you, that's the idea of filling, for the Spirit to control you, the best way to get there is by reading the Word of God, reading the Word of Christ. That's how you get there. To be filled with the Holy Spirit will produce a hunger for the Bible and a fixation on Christ. And to be saturated with the Scriptures is the way to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ, Christian, Christ is the center of the Spirit-filled life. That's what he's saying. He says, before I get there, by the way, the charismatic Pentecostal approach to worship flips this. It says I have to sing praises in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in order to have this experience of elation and freedom in the Spirit. I have to come to church and work that up, and the music is there to excite my emotions and my soul so that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit as a result. They'll twist scriptures that say that God indwells the praises of his people. It's not what that's saying. It's not saying if you sing loud enough and jump around high enough and sway back and forth far enough, then God will indwell you. That's emotionalism. That's emotionalism. The true way is right here in Scripture. You just got to read it. First, you be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, first, you be filled with the Word of God. And then the singing comes. See, worship is the end. It is the result. Worship, Christian, is an end in and of itself. You know how we do things in order that something else might happen? I wake up in the morning so that I might be able to get to work. I work hard so that I might be able to earn a paycheck. I earn a paycheck so that I might be able to feed myself and my family. I earn a paycheck so that I might be able to save money. I save money so that I might be able to go on a vacation. See, there's always a means to an end. There's something else beyond what I do. Not with worship. Worship is the end. That's what you're made for. So everything goes towards worship. Pentecostal charismatic theology twists it and says worship is a means to something else. It has it all backwards, you see. Now, he says, let it richly dwell within you. Let it richly dwell within you, verse 16. To dwell is to inhabit. It is to make your home somewhere. It's the use of people living in a city in Scripture. It's the use of God living or dwelling inside a temple. It's the use of the Holy Spirit living inside and dwelling in the believer in the New Testament. To dwell is the state of being settled, stationary, and fixed in a location. In addition, though, we are not just to let the Word of Christ dwell within us, but he says richly dwell within us. Richly here is abundantly. It's the use of the Holy Spirit who was poured out on us richly in Titus 3:6. It's used for God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy in 1 Timothy 6:17. It's use of Christ who richly and abundantly supplied our way into the kingdom in 2 Peter 1:11. So God is not skimpy in the way that he richly blesses us. It's lavish, right? If he used that word there, and he uses that same word here, he's saying the way that the Word of Christ should dwell within you is in a lavish way. You see, you are commanded to see to it, Christian, that the Word of Christ richly dwells within you. This, by the way, is the only command in this verse. You're not commanded to sing. That's the result of being filled with the Word of God. This is your responsibility, your charge. Thou shalt let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And if you don't do that, you're disobeying a command. That's called sin where I'm from. So this is your responsibility, dear saint. Scripture is to be settled at home, fixed within you. It is to be in such a way also that it is abundant. There is to be a kind of excess in the amount of Scripture that is in you, as if there were such a thing. Well, so what does this mean practically? They're saying this means 1 hour on Sunday morning, every so often, is not enough to fill this command. That's what this means. You must be in the Word every day. And think of all the different ways that you can do this. There's so many opportunities, Christian, for you to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. You can read it. You can listen to it. You can hear it preached. You can hear it taught systematically. You can watch videos about it now. You can read it with your family. You can write it and place it up around your house and buy art with scripture on it. You can meditate on the Word of Christ. You can memorize the Word of Christ, which, by the way, we are doing as a church, as a reminder. We are memorizing scripture together. This is the command of God. You can talk about it with one another. You see, the idea is to be oversaturated with the Word of God, as if there were such a thing. Think of it this way. You should be trying to get to the point where somebody on the outside looks at your life and says, it's a bit much, isn't it? If somebody responds to you that way, you're on the right track. Okay? You're on the right track. That's a little overboard. You're a little zealous there. Calm down. You're on the right track, Christian. You're doing it. Keep on being filled with the Word of God. Now, he says, as this happens, you will become one who is teaching and admonishing one another. So as we are filled with the Word of Christ, it will automatically, as it were, flow over into what we say to each other. Positively, we are to teach one another. Negatively, here, we should admonish one another. To teach is to instruct, and to admonish is to warn. We ought to be doing that to one another. As we looked a couple weeks ago, this we ought to be doing the first step of church discipline regularly, especially within the home. We ought to be in the practice of encouraging and instructing and admonishing and warning. Say, no, it's dangerous over there. Don't go over there. Don't go there with your sin, with your mind. Don't do that. Don't say that. We are to do this for one another, church. And notice that both are done here in verse 16 with all wisdom. With all wisdom. Meaning that we take the truth of the Word of God and we skillfully apply it to practical life. That's wisdom. It's just the skill of applying truth to life. And that's going to happen here, church. It's going to happen here. Here you will find teaching, instruction, that is the positive truth of God that guides us and tells us what is true and good. But here also you will find admonishment, loving warnings to stay as far away from sin as possible. And again, practically speaking, there are two places, there's a lot of places where this can happen. But there's two really good and important ways to practice this, teaching and admonishing one another in the life of the church. One is your friendships. As you wait for service to start, or as you mingle afterwards, or as you gather during the week, or text or call one another during the week, you invest into people and you teach and admonish one another. So if you don't have a friend here, Christian, you should be very worried. You should be very worried that you don't have a friend. One, a friend that you can call a friend and who will be faithful to wound you at times. And faithful to call you, and faithful to care, It's going to happen here, and it's the best friendships should be here. That doesn't mean you can't have other friends, but the best ones should be here. Now, the other way where we can have this teaching and admonishing one another is discipleship. Discipleship is simply you committing to meeting with another believer to learn from them how to obey Christ in your life. It's very simple. And there is instruction. It's not just, that's my friend, and I'm encouraged whenever I'm around him, and we just like to get together. That's not discipleship. It is instruction. I'm learning from them. Right? This is a friend, but a friend that is a mentor, as it were. Dear saints, you ought to be having that kind of relationship. I have that kind of relationship with somebody, with a couple guys, that I respect and honor and I know I can learn from. And my communication with them is regular. We all need this. And you need to be this for someone else. For goodness sakes, our children need this. The youth of this church need this. Parents, you are not the church. You're essential. You're vital to the spiritual health of your child. You're the primary means, but you're not the church. I think some parents are so afraid of the church replacing parenting that they have allowed their parenting to replace the church. Both are integral in the life of the Christian. We need one another. So, the teaching and the admonishment will happen in these relationships of friendships, discipleship, and other ways. But the teaching and admonishing here in this passage also happens through the songs that we sing together. The songs that we sing are to be the outflow of Christ-centered, word-saturated minds. Therefore, our songs are to be Christ-saturated and biblical. So this is the second point. Sing the glories of Christ. Sing the glories of Christ. He says, again, verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So as we gather and sing together, there is teaching and admonishing happening. Did you know that? Maybe there's a lyric that is difficult for me to sing this week. But, my brother across the room can sing that from the depths of their soul. And I am encouraged that it's true for him. It's true for me. Or if I'm lacking joy, I can look across the room at the face of my brother or sister and I can see joy and elation in Christ. And yes, we should see that. We should not be stone-faced all the time. I should be able to look across the room and see, oh, that sister loves the Lord. She's so happy to be his. Oh, why am I not like that? And I'm admonished, right? So you see, this is how it happens. Yes, we are singing to God. Yes, but we are also singing to one another. We are also hearing one another sing. I mean, that's the words it says. It says, teaching and admonishing one another with these songs. And then he says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So yes, you're singing to God, but we're also singing to one another. There's a horizontal aspect to this as well. And the singing that happens here is the product of the rich indwelling saturation of the word of Christ. So, what does this mean practically? I mean, so many things that can be said, and I want to say it all. This impacts what songs we do and do not sing. right? Because we are literally putting words in the mouths of the saints. So we need to be careful. And our brothers are very careful. We thank God for them. What are we making God's church say to each other and to God? If Revelation 5 is any clue to what we are to sing, then it must be centered on the person and the work of Christ. That's heaven's song. He is heaven's song. So he ought to be ours as well. Simply read Revelation 5. It's all about the Lamb. It's all about the work of redemption. That should be the core of our song as the gathered church. And it must be rich in biblical theology and truth, not shallow. So many churches say that they're all about the truth. They're all about the Bible. But then they go and sing songs that are cotton candy. Right? They're sweet, nice for the moment, but it's just a bunch of air. That's it. Now I might step on some toes. Songs by bands like Bethel, Jesus Culture, Hillsong. These bands, they're kind of like a broken clock. They're right a couple times a day. But you have to understand, church, that the way that they approach worship, the way that they do worship, the way that they understand themselves and God and the relationship between man and God is false. These churches are full of false teaching. We can't give mixed messages. Right? Can't. Now, some would say, okay, well then we'll never sing those songs. That's one way to do it. That's the safest way to do it. Some would say it's the wisest way to do it. And there's good arguments for that. Other people say, well, if we teach our people, right, to look up at that clock at that time of day when it's right, then maybe it's useful. Maybe we can take something from a not good source and we can redeem it. Maybe. That's possible. It's possible. And I don't want to give law on that. But I will say, you need to be very careful. And this goes down to what you listen to. Just because it's on K-Love, is that still around? Just because it's on K-Love doesn't mean that it's biblical. Amen. And that you can just sing along with your mind detached. I have commuted in my car where I wanted to kick my radio in through the dashboard because of what was blasting on K-Love. It was flat out heresy. Flat out heresy. And well, it's positive. It's encouraging. Well, okay, so is instrumental music. Listen to that then. If that's all you want is for a positive alternative and something that makes you encouraged and maybe feel better, there's other ways to do that than listening to heresy. Where are we? Practically for us here as a gathered church, another outflow of this aspect is that the tune, the melody of the song should serve the lyrics. It should. The lyrics should be memorable because the melody is good and the tune is good. So we shouldn't look for the audible version of sackcloth and ashes in songs. That is, we shouldn't be looking for the worst songs, right? And just because it's so clunky of a song, that must mean it's really good. That's not what we're looking for. The song should be singable by the congregation. If it's so complex, then you can't fulfill this passage. If it's so artsy, you can't fulfill this passage. Right? I want to hear you sing the song. I don't want to hear you struggle to figure out what in the world are we singing here. Also, this is getting into the super detail, but the words and the singing of the saints should not be drowned out by the band. That's why our mix is a certain way. It's intentional. We're not putting on a performance. The main instrument, think about this, Christian, the main instrument is your voice. That's the main instrument. These other instruments just help that and guide it. But the main instrument is you. You see, this is all because truth is the foundation of our worship. We are filled with the word of Christ, and as a result, we sing. Now, John 4:24 is the classic passage on worship. John 4:24, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, revealing his glory to her in such amazing mercy. He says to her, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So, go back to regulative versus normative principle. This is the regulation. Spirit and truth. And there are other things that we must do when we gather. We'll get to that. But this is the if you want to boil it down, this is the regulation, spirit and truth. And if we bring in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, it's the Holy Spirit in cooperation with our spirit, because we're singing in our hearts and with our hearts as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's also the truth centered on the glory of Christ, spirit and truth. You see, this is the kernel of all of that doctrine. This is the overarching principle. You see, we are not given here, when he says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, we're not given the option of one or the other. Both spirit and truth are required for true worship to occur. So your spirit, he's speaking about your spirit, Christian, who is, you could say, cohabitating with the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he's saying here. That's true. But he's talking about your spirit, Christian. Your spirit, your heart, your inner man is a necessity in worship. Amen. And the truth centered on Christ is a necessity in worship. That is, we cannot worship God rightly without both spirit and truth. Without biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, real worship is not possible. And without a new heart, without religious affections, Jonathan Edwards calls it, and spirit-produced emotions. Yes, the E word, emotions. Without that, real worship is not possible. You see, your worship, Christian, is to be the heartfelt overflow of your understanding of Christ. And so, again, the better or the more accurately you know Christ through his word, then the more full and the more sweet your worship will be. Strong and passionate desires for Christ flow out from thoughtful study of Christ. This necessity of spirit and truth, again, along with the centrality of the truth of Christ, then changes the question about worship away from, well, is it regulative, is it normative, is it regulated, or am I just free to do whatever I please? Those are the wrong questions. Simply asking, is it commanded in Scripture? Regulative principle. Or simply asking, is it prohibited in Scripture? Normative principle. Those are the wrong questions to ask. A better and more helpful question to ask is this: does it proclaim Christ? This is the right regulative principle. This question should regulate all that we do in worship. It must all point to Him, because it is all the product of Him in us. So these commands in Scripture, I want to read to you just a list of things that we are to do, that we are regulated to do in the gathering. One, read and preach the word. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, Nehemiah 8. Second, is for things to be orderly, not chaotic or just off the cuff. And that's for the sake of edification, 1 Corinthians 14. That's a regulation. It is to be with the gathered saints. That is a regulation. We cannot do church over a screen. You can't. You are commanded to gather, period. Another one is that it's to be saturated with Christ-centered, gospel-centered truth. John 4, Colossians 3. We've been looking at that. Another one is that worship must involve the heart, your affections. John 4, Matthew 15, 1 Corinthians 14. Another one, of course, is that we are to sing. You're commanded to sing. Psalm 100, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Did you know that you're also commanded to clap? You can clap, Christian. It's okay. Psalm 47 tells you to. We're also commanded, Psalm 150, to have musical instruments. So yes, we should. It's okay. I think a hesitancy, especially in our Reformed conservative circles, many people come out of a charismatic or Pentecostal church, and they find the doctrines of grace, they hear sound teaching and preaching, they love the Word of God, and so they are gravitated to that because Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice," and so they follow Him to those churches. And many of you, brothers and sisters, are the product of that kind of experience. But what can happen is, as you go that way and you leave behind what that church did in the past, you equate everything that happened there as wrong, including emotions, including clapping, or smiling when you sing, or raising your hand, or whatever. You equate that's wrong. And your conscience doesn't allow you to do those things because you say, well, that's wrong because I that's what I left behind. And I would say, I understand why you would think that, but your conscience can be wrong. And your conscience, the Bible says, needs to be informed. And that's what this is doing. You can sing loudly. You can smile. You can clap. Right? You can raise your hands. It's fine. But there are other regulations, orderly, for the sake of edification. Right? If you're a distraction and you're just putting on a show, then you step over the line, Christian. And if you're trying to do these outward things in order to drum up some emotion and to get closer to God, you're thinking about worship wrong, Christian. But yes, you're free, dear saint. You're free to be emotive in your worship. I know I stand in the front when I'm singing, when we're singing together, and you can't see my face, but half the time I can't get through some of these songs because I'm weeping. Because the Lord has just impressed these truths on my heart, and I love Him, and I mean it. So yes, you're free. So, as we come back to Colossians 3:16, he tells us that when we sing as the product of this rich indwelling of the Word of Christ, we're singing to one another, but we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I want to go through this rather quickly. Psalm, the word psalmos in the Greek, is just simply the striking of musical strings. It's a song of praise. In early church history, it seems like it was pointing towards a song about God's person and work, particularly in Christ. And it's just a song that's accompanied by musical instruments. Most often in the New Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament book of Psalms. It's just songs that speak of God and Christ. This other word, hymns, is the Greek word hymnos. You can hear the word hymn in it. This word only occurs here in Colossians 3:16 and in Ephesians 5:19, and it's not what we typically associate with hymns, Christian. We think usually of old songs written by dead people set to a classic tune. That's not necessarily a hymn. Many of those hymns fulfill the biblical definition of a hymn. But when he wrote this word, he wasn't thinking of a song set to the tune of Bach. Right? It's just that so happens to fit the definition. What's the definition of a hymn? It was known in New Testament times as a festive song or an ode celebrating a god or a war hero. So there's a triumphant sense to it, a celebratory sense to it. For us as believers, a hymn is a song that recounts specific qualities of the mighty or the mighty works of God. These usually concentrate on one or a few things about God or what he has done. And the hymn is used to explain those things, catalog the character of God or the works of God in a detailed way. That's why many hymns have like 10 verses or something. Because it's fulfilling this description. And then you have spiritual songs. A spiritual song is where we get our word ode. It's ode in Greek. An ode is just a song. It's music and lyrics put together. That's all it is. But by adding the word spiritual here, it's calling it spiritual songs, the idea becomes more personal. It is a song that comes from your heart, your soul, your spirit. It is not a spiritual song in that the Holy Spirit inspired it, and this is a Holy Spirit-inspired divine song. No, he's talking about your spirit. It is a song that extols God for the experience of his personal provision, protection, and deliverance. So you can see how it's these themes, right? General, just songs of praise, worshiping God. Rich theological songs that catalog the nature and character of God or all that he has done for us. And then personal, spiritual songs that are emotive and intimate. An intimate communication of my relationship with God. So you see the categories? There's not much left outside of this. So these are the kinds of songs that we are to sing. All centered, of course, around Christ. Now he says here, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, the main instrument in corporate worship is the voice of the saints. Here it is singing in your hearts. In Ephesians 5:19, it is with your heart. So you can sing in your heart, right? And I believe that what he's saying here is worship starts in your heart, but it doesn't stay there. I don't believe that this gives you warrant to say, well, I'm worshiping in my heart. You can't judge what I do on the outside. Ephesians 5 says it's with your heart. It doesn't stay there. You sing outwardly as a fountain, a fountainhead of what's happening in the heart. And the point is that the truth of Christ fills your mind and heart. Your inner man will respond in worship to him. And that worship cannot be contained, but must burst forth in loud songs of praise. Now, as I close, Jonathan Edwards is very helpful in this, especially with our tendency of solemnity, stone-faced, some would say emotionless worship. I would push back on that and say, well, you don't know what's happening in the heart, and what you could be seeing is just awe and reverence. But our hearts are complicated, and we can be afraid of emotion, right? Because of our past. I want to encourage you with Jonathan Edwards' words. He answers this question: why would God have us sing if he does not intend our emotions to be caught up in worship? He says this: the duty of singing praises to God seems to me to be appointed by God, with his intention being wholly to excite and express religious affections. No other reason can be assigned, he says. No other reason can be assigned regarding why we should express ourselves to God in a song rather than in just ordinary speech. And on top of that, to do it with music. No other reason, he says, than the reason that these things, songs, have a tendency to move our affections. Think about that. Why would he tell you to sing if he doesn't want you to emotionally engage? That's the whole point of a song. And so we don't use songs to manipulate, but we use songs as a vehicle for those emotions and the truth. Church, this is a call for us, right? To use our inner mind and heart in worship. The emotions that singing is meant to evoke are a response to who God is and what he has done. Vibrant singing enables us to combine truth about God with passion for God. Combine doctrine and devotion, mind and heart. There are a total of almost 100 references to singing in the Psalms, and most of them being commands to the people of God. Sing. Your voice is the main instrument of our gatherings. All other instruments accompany and are simply helps for the singing of praises to our God. And so as we follow Christ's regulations for our worship, to worship him in spirit and in truth, as we are filled with the word of Christ, we are called by God to find great joy as we worship him. May our worship, church, be the product of rich theology and full hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have invited us, even commanded us, to come before your throne and bow and worship. Oh, what an honor that we have an audience with the great King. What an honor that we can come before him and he would say, sing for me. And he would invite us to do just that. Oh, Lord, forgive us, Lord, for having wrong understanding of how we are to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you better. Lord, if we've been too emotional and ignoring truth, forgive us. If we've been so wrapped up in truth that we are afraid of emotions, Lord, forgive us for that wrong kind of thinking. Lord, help us to find a healthy balance between the two. And I pray, Lord, as we sing to you, that we would hear each other sing and we would be greatly encouraged and admonished through these words. God, we pray that the sacrifice of our praise would be acceptable in your sight. It's all for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.